busy week ahead. But if you can join me with us, you'll be most welcome. Now, our passage this morning is Hebrews and chapter 5. Interesting passage for Mother's Day, but we'll tie it in somehow. Came across this in the week, things your mum would never say to you. Number one, how on earth can you see the TV sitting so far back? Move closer. Or, yeah, I used to skip school a lot too. Things your mum would never say to you. Just leave the lights on. Makes the house look more cheery. Or, let me smell that shirt. Yeah, good for another week. Or my favourite, I don't have a tissue with me, just use your sleeve. Things your mother would never say. But who can ever forget a mum's wisdom? And one person put it this way. My mother taught me logic. If you fall off that swing and break your legs, don't come running to me. My mother taught me medicine. If you don't stop crossing your eyes, they're going to freeze that way. My mother taught me to think ahead. If you don't pass your spelling test, you'll never get a good job. My mother taught me intuition. Put your sweater on. Don't you think I know when you're cold? My mother taught me to meet a challenge. What were you thinking? Answer me when I talk to you. Don't talk back. My mother taught me how to become an adult. If you don't eat your vegetables, you'll never grow up. My mother taught me about genetics. Yeah, you're just like your father. My mother taught me about my roots. Do you think you were born in a barn? My mother taught me about the wisdom of age. When you get to be my age, you'll understand. And lastly, my mother taught me about anticipation. Just wait till your father gets home. Hey, who can forget a mother's wisdom? Well, it might not be considered wisdom, but I guarantee your mum said it to you at some stage. And not just mums, I guarantee every person in this room has said this particular phrase, "Oh, grow up." Or it has a twin, doesn't it? Why don't you just act your age? We've all said it, and we've all had it said to us on numerous occasions. Growth, of course, is important to all of us. The very moment you were born, what happened? You were weighed and measured. As children, if you come to our house, we could take you to a growth chart where we've marked off how our kids have grown week by week or month by month. Some of you perhaps have got a door frame with pencil marks on. A reminder of your children, how they're growing or have grown in the past. Growth is a sign of a healthy child. And if a child is stunted in their growth, there is something seriously wrong with that child. And what is true in the physical sense has a spiritual parallel. When you come into God's family, and I emphasize come into God's family, it's not automatic. Just as you didn't just appear in the world, you were born into planet Earth. You were born into the human race. And the Bible makes it very clear that a person has to be born into God's family. We use that expression, don't we? Born again. New birth in Jesus Christ. When you are born again, or if you are born again, then you start the Christian life as a baby. As a baby. But you're not meant to stay that way. Just as in the physical realm, a baby automatically grows, so in the spiritual realm, a Christian is meant to automatically grow. Now, in the physical sense, that happens all the time. We hardly notice it. In fact, the only time we really notice it in our kids is when Penny says, "Arlo, go and change your trousers. Those ones are riding halfway up your legs." And they put clothes on that suddenly don't fit. And you can tell in the physical realm when someone is growing. But in the spiritual realm, you can't. You can't. Or you can pretend you're growing. You can look the part. You can come out with the right phrases. You can carry a big enough Bible. Look the part. But that's all outward. It doesn't actually show what's inward. And in so many churches, people have grown older, but they haven't grown up. And there's a big difference. We grow old in the faith, but we don't necessarily grow up from childhood into spiritual teenagers, into spiritual adults, into spiritual mature people. You know, there are three ages in life, don't you? When you're young, middle-aged, and looking very well. And God wants us to grow into that stage where we're looking very well. A man, after 25 years with one company, was still doing the same old job and drawing the same old salary. Fed up, he went to his boss and he said, I want a promotion. I want a pay rise. After all, I've got 25 years of experience. His boss looked him in the eye and said, you haven't got 25 years of experience. You've had one experience for 25 years. And there's a big difference, isn't there? And sadly, there are many Christians in our churches who have had one experience, and that is what they're living on week by week, month by month, year by year. The Christian life starts with the greatest experience of all, new birth. We're born again into God's family, but we're meant to grow and move on from being babies into toddlers, into children, into teenagers, into adults, into looking very well. And this passage in the book of Hebrews helps us to recognize, are we growing? Are we maturing in our faith? And the tragedy of these verses is this. As you read them, you think you were in a nursery rather than a church, wouldn't you? You think you were amongst little children rather than mature adults. I want to split the heading under, or the passage into four headings. First of all, the problem with these Christians, they were deaf and dull. Verse 11, they were deaf and dull. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. One translation puts it this way. Concerning him, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. An elderly man stopped at a hearing aid centre and he was having problems with his hearing, and he went in and he asked the assistant, what have you got? Tell me your range of hearing aids. And the man said, well, let me show you the most expensive. He went into the back room, he came out with this beautiful velvet box, he opened it up, and there was this, well, silver plated it looked, hearing aid. He said, this hearing aid will cost you £25,000. But it won't just give you a clear pitch, it will translate whatever's spoken to you in at least 12 languages. Man said, wow, that's impressive, but 25 grand's a lot of money. Haven't you got anything cheaper? He said, wait there. Reached under the counter, pulled out a paper bag, tipped it. There was a button on the end of a string. He said, sir, we sell this one for £1.50. The man said, does it work? He said, no, but if you put the button in your ear and the string in your pocket, you'll be surprised how loud people shout at you. No, you take your pick. These Christians had become voluntarily hard of hearing. They had plugged their own ears to avoid listening to the truth. And then the Greek word translated in the NIV as slow to learn or dull of hearing in other translations is only ever used twice in the entire Bible. Here and later on in chapter 6, verse 12. It literally means you're thick, you're sluggish, you're lazy. The original term is two little words. You've got no push, no push. See, a dull preacher is someone with no push. We might say his get up and go has got up and went. But actually, the problem is not with the preacher, it's with the congregation. And it's preacher's revenge, because you've often said he was dull today, weren't he? And I could stand up this morning and say, Cor, you were dull today. That's the idea. And a little translation has a literal translation has a touch of humour in it. You've become dull in the ears, sluggish, apathetic in your listening. In fact, the language suggests not just a state of dullness, but you're numb. You're numb. Each May term, I run a holiday club in Hounslow in London, and looking forward to go this coming May. And it's right in the flight of where the planes land and the planes take up. And if you walk around Hounslow, and quite often at lunchtime I go out for a walk, I'm forever going like that. Because these planes shoot off above your head and they're very, very low because they're approaching the airstrip to land. And I'm forever looking over my shoulder and everyone else just walks on by. Everyone else is dumb to that experience, but not me. It's an unusual experience for me and I'm very much alive to it. And every time a plane takes off, I duck just in case it's a little bit lower than it sounds. But the locals don't think twice. And I've said to them, I say, how do you sleep at night with that noise constantly going? They say, what noise? They've become used to all the noise that's going on. And they're no longer aware of them. And likewise, with the word of God, when we get familiar with it, so often we can hear it, and we can hear it, and we can hear it, but we don't actually hear it. Does that make sense? We become accustomed. And so often we hear sermons about God, but we don't hear the voice of God. And there's a huge difference, isn't there? The great Puritan writer, Richard Baxter, offered these words of advice when listening to the word of God. He said, make it your work with diligence to apply the word as you are hearing it. Cast not all upon the minister. As those who will go no further when they are carried by force. You have work to do as well as the preacher, and should all the time be busy as he. You must open your mouths and digest it, for another cannot digest it for you. Therefore, all the while be at work, and abhor the idle heart in hearing, as well as the idle minister. No idea what the idle minister is there, but let me suggest three things to prevent you becoming dull of hearing. Number one, as well as hearing a sermon being preached, engage your eyes. Engage your eyes. Have an open Bible so that if the preacher says that's what it says in verse 11, check it out. Check it out. And there is no greater pleasure for a preacher than to hear the rustling of Bible pages. Have an open Bible to check out and to follow the text and the argument of the text. Secondly, let me encourage you, where possible, take notes. Have a pen and a bit of paper or a notepad. And again, there's no greater encouragement to a preacher than to see someone actually taking notes, finding useful what they say. Well, you assume they're taking notes. I've sat behind one or two people and seen them. Well, I remember sitting behind Bob Telford and he was preparing next week's sermon. I thought, you cheat. Supposed to be listening to this, not getting ready. Don't tell him I told you that, please. Although he'd freely admit it. But hey, if you can take notes. Why? Because when you go home and you want to reflect back on what was said, you've got to have a very good memory. Because the weakest ink is often better than the strongest memory. So have some notes you can go over and reflect on. Or get a copy of the CD. I'm not a note taker. But I often get hold of the message that was preached so I can re-listen to it again and again in the car. And I find if I've heard it two or three times, God eventually gets through my thick skull. And then thirdly, use the eye gate. Have an open Bible. Take notes. It keeps you mentally alert as well as helping your memory. Thirdly, application. Keep saying, God, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to me? What am I to do with what you're saying? So first of all, these Christians, they remain spiritual infants because they had become dull to the word of God. Secondly, they were slow to learn, verse 12. In fact, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. I like the way the message paraphrases this verse. By this time, you ought to be teachers yourselves. Yet here I find you need someone to sit down with you and go over the basics again, starting from square one. Our kids came home last week with their school photos for the year and we had a look at it and we thought, no, we can do better than that, so we're not buying them. But I like the story of the local school who had their class photographs done. And the teacher really wanted to sell it to the kids. This was a nice little money spinner for the school. And the teacher said, look, just think, in a few years' time, you'll be able to look back at the picture and say, there's Tracy, look, she's a solicitor now. And there's Jeffrey, he's a gardener. And there's Bill, he's a fireman. And a voice from the back said, there's the teacher, she's dead. The wisdom of kids, eh? But that phrase in verse 12, you ought to be teachers. He's not saying everyone should have the gift or the ability to stand on a platform and publicly teach or preach the Bible. That's not the idea at all. The idea is you ought to be able to explain to someone the basic truths of what it means to be a Christian. Let me ask you, can you? Easter is approaching and you've got a fantastic opportunities. You know, we had a kid say to us recently, why is Good Friday called Good Friday? Fantastic opportunity. Someone asks you that question, can you explain why? What's good about a man dying on a cross? And of course, as we explain the cross, we're not just telling the narrative. Can we explain the meaning behind it? Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust. He gave his life as a ransom, an offering, so that you and I can be freed and escape the judgment of God. And the resurrection. Again, not just the narrative. How do we know it happened? We need a bigger answer, don't we, than I feel it in my heart. That sounds like indigestion to me. Can we explain? How do we know Christ is risen? What are the implications of that? The writer of this letter says, you've been so long as Christians and you can't even explain the basics to one another. The elementary truths. And the challenge is, don't just grow older. That happens automatically. Make sure you're growing up. There are too many grey-haired babies in so many of our fellowships. Thirdly, they were not fully formed. Verses 13 to 14. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Again, another translation puts it this way. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. Not fully formed. In other words, they were still immature. They were still babies when they were should have been adults. Now, of course, babies desire to be fed, burped, changed, and entertained. That's a baby's life, and what a good life it is, eh? Fed, burped, changed, and entertained. But babies like being babies because it's an easy life, isn't it? Everything's done for them. They like the cuddly comfort of the crib. They like to partake on a diet of milk because it's sweet. It goes down smoothly. It's easily digested. But there comes that horror time in every baby's life, and we've been through it with our two, when you have to take them off milk and put them on solids. And the solids aren't as sweet as the milk, and it's harder to digest, and it's more effort to eat proper food than it is to drink. But they have to move on if they're going to remain healthy. And of course, there's a spiritual parallel there, isn't there? God wants us to grow, to move on. And in verse 14, there are three marks of maturity. Number one, the first mark of maturity is solid food. Solid food. Solid food is something you sink your teeth into. Because you know the old joke, don't you? You know when you're getting old. You know when you're getting old, when you sink your teeth into a steak and they stay there. But solid food is not a formula warm to body temperature and bottle fed. It is something that takes work. You have to prepare it. You have to take time to cook it. You have to cut it. You have to chew it. You have to eat it. It takes effort and time. It's not for the lazy. Spiritual fast food. The equivalent of McDonald's is for the lazy, isn't it? ready-made junk. Do you know, one of the reasons we invited Bob Telford to our church is we know that as a fellowship we've got some big issues we want to talk about, and to deal with those issues we need some solid food. So we've invited him to give us some solid food, and Bob gives us solid food. You know the old joke, don't you? How'd you make a Bob Telford sermon 1 hour long? Cut his notes in half. No, solid teaching is for the mature. And without it, we're not going to grow. Secondly, not only solid food, the second mark of maturity, they train themselves. They train themselves. They practice. Training or practice is what we need to apply God's word to our lives. That discipline of feeding ourselves on a regular basis. We cannot be expected to be suckled on Sunday morning and then not have another feed all week. It's not going to work, is it? You can't live on a steak meal on a Sunday and then not have anything in between until next week. Not if you want to stay healthy, strong. You probably had enough of me. Have a look at this for a few minutes. It is an American one, but I'm sure there's an English parallel. Those figures are right or wrong, but if they're near the mark, they do scare us a little bit, don't they? How much time am I going to invest in the Creator who made me tomorrow and the next day? Can't just live off Sunday and Thursday nights. The mark of maturity, solid food. The mark of maturity, we train, we discipline ourselves daily. And then the third mark of maturity, distinguishing good from evil. Verse 14 says, knowing right from wrong. You know, so as parents, some of those first words you say to your kids, don't touch that, don't go there, put it down. You're always telling them, aren't you? And then you have to explain to them, no, you don't hit your sister because she's got your toy. Little kids don't know right from wrong. As they grow, they start to distinguish, don't they? And isn't that the tragedy with the Jamie Bulger case that's re-emerged? When do they become accountable, from children to young people to adults, for their own actions? Well, one of the signs you're maturing, the Bible says, is you know right from wrong. You know right from wrong. And Jay Stoll says in his book, Fan the Flame, discernment in Scripture is the skill that enables us to definerate. It is the ability to see issues clearly. We desperately need to cultivate this spiritual skill that will enable us to know right from wrong. We must be prepared to distinguish light from darkness, truth from error, best from better, righteousness from unrighteousness, purity from defilement, and principles from pragmatics. And there are no shortcuts. It requires discipline. And then the fourth thing he says to them, and that he gives them two choices. He gives them two choices. That's chapter 6, verse 1 onwards. I love the story of when the British former Prime Minister Herbert Asquith was invited to Waddesdon Estate, the 19th century home of the Rothschild family. As he was being waited on upon the butler, the following conversation took place. The Prime Minister was asked, tea, coffee, or a fresh peach off the wall? Tea, please, replied Asquith. China, Indian, or Ceylon? Asked the butler. China, please. Lemon, milk, or cream? Asked the butler. Milk, please. Jersey, Hereford, or Shorn? Asked the butler. Hey, how can life get that complicated? Well, the choices here in chapter 6 aren't complicated at all. There are two ways. Two ways that we have to choose. You see, he's diagnosed the spiritual condition of his readers. And now he presents them with two options. What are you going to do? It's like when you go to the doctors and he tells you what's wrong with you. He says, there's the medicine. You either take it or you leave it. Simple, isn't it? Do you want to get better or do you want to stay ill? Do you want to stay an infant or do you want to grow up? Two choices. The right choice, verse 1 to 2. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. What are the elementary teachings? They're there in verse 2. Repentance from acts that lead to death. In other words, turning away from things we know wrong in our lives. Before I lived as a Christian, I lived to please myself. But that way leads to death. Broad is the road and many are on it. When a person becomes a Christian, they turn around. They no longer live for self. They no longer deliberately practice things that are opposed to God. They turn around. And narrow is the road that leads to life. But we've turned around. Some Christians have turned around but want to keep going back all the time. It's not on. Choose who we're going to follow. Secondly, he says faith in God. Don't have to keep on becoming a Christian. You become a Christian once. You may have to keep on having short accounts with God and saying, God, I made a mistake. I'm sorry. But you don't have to keep becoming a Christian. You have faith in God and that faith then grows and develops. It talks about instructions about baptism as an elementary truth. Baptism is supposed to go with conversion. They're Siamese twins according to the New Testament. This nonsense of get saved and then 2 years later, if you're good enough, we'll baptize you, is not biblical. It's cultural. It's an elementary truth. And if you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, why not? It's there in black and white. How clear do you want it? It's an elementary truth. You should get baptized as soon as you can, not because you've understood it all or you're a perfect Christian, because God asks you to. It's an act of obedience more than anything. He talks about the laying on of hands. It's simply symbolic. God's anointing upon a person's life. God wants to fill us with his Holy Spirit. The resurrection of the dead. Hey, live your life with the knowledge that there is a reward for you in heaven if you're a believer. And eternal judgment. There is eternal punishment for unbelievers. You're not missing out in this life and you certainly won't miss out in the next. He said they're all elementary teachings. Learn them and move on. Leave them behind. He's not saying forget them. He's saying build on them. Build on them. My two kids, they're having the next 2 weeks, an afternoon where they're going to meet their new teachers for the first time. They'll see their new classroom for when they go back to school in September. Why? Because they're healthy kids who are growing. They're not going to stay in the school year they're in for another year. Of course not. They've done their time. They're moving on. How about you? Where are you in your school or your university? Or have you got a proper job in the Christian life? See, I can't see by looking on your outside where you are on the inside. But God wants us to move on all the time, to grow, not just in knowledge, but in lifestyle. Not to be like the young man who got home from university and he opened the windows of his bedroom and he shouted out, "Here I am, world, I've got my PhD." And the world shouted back, "Great, now let me teach you the rest of the alphabet." That's what God says to us. I'm saved, great. I've been baptized, great. I go to that church, great. I'm involved there, great. But there's so much more. Don't settle for what you've got. Be expectant. We've got a great big God, haven't we? You've got it your whole life. And it's not about looking back, it's about looking forward. What's God got for me tomorrow, next week, next month, next year? He's got a plan, hasn't he? Does he run out of ideas? I don't think so. Hey, we've got a great big God. And as we trust him and walk in his way, so he leads us and he guides us and he fulfills us and he uses us for his glory. So that's the right choice. The wrong choice, well, that's verses 4 to 8. So you better come back next week.